Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We begin and resume our study this morning at James 2:25. In order to prepare for our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the time for a rebound if necessary, and then to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. With these things in mind, let's pray. Father, we are grateful to You for yet another opportunity to study Your Word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're at James 2:25. The New American Standard reads this way. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? That's New American Standard, and it doesn't quite fill out all of the details with regard to the statement that's contained there. In fact, there are a number of problems in James chapter 2, verses 21 and 25 that do create problems for the casual reader. One of the things that needs to be understood is that James was the Lord's oldest brother. He was one of four brothers and two sisters that Mary and Joseph had, James being the oldest male. And he, therefore, is Jew, tribe of Judah. And he realized that he had the gift of pastor-teacher. The audience that he drew in Jerusalem were also Messianic Jews. They had a history of understanding the Old Testament, especially the saga of Abraham. All of the details that we took actually months to research, going from Genesis 11 to Genesis 22, we examined over a course of better than 45 years the inventory buildup in the soul of Abraham, how he started out as a heathen, a Semitic in Ur. He got saved there, and from that salvation he began building an inventory of ideas as God revealed things to him systematically over time. There was no canon of Scripture. All that he learned came from theophanies of Jesus Christ or from other agents. And as he took in that information, he was building an inventory that he could rely upon as the mission proceeded toward Mount Moriah. Now imagine yourself entering into Christianity and there's no Scripture. And you had to hope that God would reveal things to you systematically over time. It would be audible, or there would be some kind of phenomenon that would occur. And you had to take that information in and utilize that in order to complete an objective that's being systematically laid out over time for a total of 45 years. When James mounted the pulpit, and actually it was a synagogue in Jerusalem, and at that synagogue, the Jews, of course, meet on Saturday, and the Christians meet on Sunday. And so he would stand in the pulpit and teach a Messianic Jewish audience. And so they had full inventory of the saga of Abraham. They had learned that from childhood. So when he writes his letter called James, he understands that the people in his congregation have full understanding when he mentions the word Abraham and all of the things associated with the saga of Abraham. So when we get to verses like James 2:21 and James 2:25, and statements are made like this, those in the congregation are able to quickly and easily fill in the blanks. Goyim, such as we, read this and we start imputing things to an English translation. And that's what we've been struggling with for some good while now. So I want to go back in our study and note a few things that we've already covered but lead into our study of the day. to repeat James 2:25, this is New American Standard. This is James teaching a Jewish audience, and that audience is filled with Messianic Jews. In the same way, therefore, flashes back to Abraham beginning in verse 21. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Well, the first question to pop up is, who are these messengers and what was the other way? Well, we've examined that too. We've given a lot of time to researching the spiritual growth of Abraham, and those were working objects for his faith that got him up on Mount Moriah, and he's willing to go forward with submitting Isaac as a burnt offering to the Lord. We have also the same strategy being utilized by Rahab. She had to gain inventory as well. And so she had working objects that we've already noted some about, and we will review as well. So this verse, verse 25, mentions Rahab for the third time in the New Testament. She is listed in the chart pedigree of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1, verse 5, as a faithless heroine in Hebrews 11:13, and commended for her vindication by referencing the working objects of her faith to protect Salmon and his associate at Jericho in this verse. So we have this visual here that we can look at with regard to the chart pedigree of Jesus Christ from Isaac to Joseph. It's broken down in columns here, and at the top of each column you have the verses that are referenced below, individuals in the verses. And so Matthew 1, 1 through 16 begins with Isaac, and it moves down to Solomon. And then we have to move over to verses 7 through 11, and that goes down to Jeconiah. And then verses 12 through 16 ends with Jesus the Messiah. So within that arrangement, we have some women mentioned. There's Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba and over here Mary. Now there are five women mentioned in the chart pedigree of Jesus Christ in this chapter. And it's quite unusual for women. In fact, it was not done. Women were not mentioned in the chart pedigree of any genealogy. But this is the exception, and for whatever reason, God the Holy Spirit wanted these five women's names mentioned as you chart the bloodline of what ultimately became the Messiah. And so these are things that we've noted along the way, but we have been noting the women because they become extremely important in understanding James chapter 2, especially beginning in verse 21. Now, Rahab is one of five women mentioned in the Lord's chart pedigree in Matthew 1. Now, you've just seen those five mentioned on the board. Now, Matthew's chart pedigree begins with Abraham and continues the Jewish line of Christ down to David, which inaugurates the royal line and continues until it terminates with Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And that's in verse 16. Now, the genealogy of Jesus is interrupted in Matthew following Joram. Three missing names are recorded in 1 Chronicles 3, 11 through 12, and I've indicated that here. This is a scribal error, and therefore you fill in the blanks between Jehoshaphat and Uzziah, or also known as Azariah, with three names beginning with Joram. And those can be noted there. The inclusion of five women in the chart pedigree is completely unorthodox in Jewish genealogies. Matthew's presents Solomon's bloodline forward to Joseph, while Luke's chapter documents Mary's bloodline back to Nathan. And that, of course, means that each is a son of David in confirming both Joseph and Mary. They were in the chart pedigree of Judah. So this is a royal chart pedigree. Judah, of course, is the royal line assigned to him by Jacob or Israel. And therefore, we plotted along the way Tamar. Tamar winds up being, let's say, the substitute wife of Judah. You know, the Judaic line is so important because that's the royal line. But it got started with a woman conniving in several ways. in order to fill in the blank that was so necessary to start the royal line of Messiah. So we've studied her, and some of you have flashbacks to it, I'm sure. So we have these five women. Now, Matthew's genealogy is the first entry in the New Testament canon, and its construction provides some interesting information beginning with inclusion of women's names. We went through that, so no need to review that. Now, the unorthodox inclusion of five women in Matthew's genealogy implores us to inquire about them purposefully to glean God's design by his insertion of their names in the royal chart pedigree. Now, I spent midweek, both Wednesday and Thursday, going through, let's call it a historical perspective of each of these five women, and gave you a background of each of them. All five, obviously, are very important because they're in the royal chart pedigree of Jesus Christ, and we noticed some very interesting things about these women. Now, at this point, I want to bring up some verses. And by the way, that's a synagogue. This is a Gamla synagogue. This is a current site that's in the Golan Heights. Do all of you have your map that I've provided? If you want to know where the Golan Heights are located, the Sea of Galilee, you can see Galilee just above center page. And then to the right of that, you have what we know as the Sea of Galilee. And starting on the right-hand shore there, the eastern shore, and going northward, you have that particular area that's called the Golan Heights today. Now, the Jews today hold that piece of property. It's a very important piece of property strategically, and, of course, the Palestinians want it desperately, and so there's a lot of blood that's been spilled over that particular location. Now, I want to put up on the board a couple of verses. One's in the New American Standard, and the other, of course, is our expanded translation. And I want you to see how little information is found in the New American Standard, and that's fine because they have translated what's there. But if you want to understand the background behind the verse, you have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 11 and work your way to chapter 22. And this gets us into the study of how do you grow in grace. We have salvation accomplished through faith alone and Christ alone. But the word faith is transitive. It has to have an object. So you have pistuo and pistis. And when you say, I have faith, you've only spoken half of a sentence. The faith has to have an object. And so you can understand what the faith is about. And so what we have here was not Abraham, our father, justified by works. And so we have so many people in Christendom today taking those three words and imputing things to them that are not there. When you believe in Christ, you're saved, and that salvation is eternal. There's nothing more to do for salvation. It happens instantly at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. At that point, you begin a process, or not, of growing in grace. The only way that that can occur is through Bible study. It is the only resource that we have to understand the thinking of God and how that thinking applies to us. And so if you want to know what to do as a Christian, you have to devote yourself to serious Bible study. Now, when you see the phrase that's in verse 21, justified by works, the word justified has caused many in Christendom to assume that justification for salvation is accomplished by works. There is no work that, let's put it this way, there is no work a person can perform to accomplish salvation. Salvation is accomplished by the working object of Jesus Christ on the cross being our substitute for our sins as well as those of the entire world. And so you're justified by faith alone and Christ alone for salvation. The working object is Christ. After that, justification by works has to do with working objects of the Word of God that lead you to conclusions. And Abraham was able to go up on Mount Moriah by accumulating a host of concepts, ideas, doctrines, and principles over a course of almost half a century. So that when he gets to this place called Beersheba, where he was living at the time, God comes to him and says, I want you to do the following things, and tomorrow get up, leave Beersheba, and go to a mountain I will point out to you. And it's in the area of what we call today Jerusalem. And so they head out. It takes 3 days to get there. He and Isaac go up the mountain. They get there, and then Abraham begins to build an altar, and Isaac is going to be the sacrifice. That's the whole deal. Now, we've spent months transversing from chapter 11 to chapter 22. Why? Because we had to find out what the works were. And it took a long time to do that. Now, I'm asking you this question. If you're reading James as you read the Bible through, and you come to verse 21 and read that very short verse, what conclusion do you reach about the meaning of its content? And that's a rhetorical question. The point is, the Jews sitting in James's church knew all about this. All he had to do was mention justification by works. What got him on Moriah? That was the issue. He didn't get to Moriah in chapter 11. He was a heathen. He didn't get to Moriah in chapter 12, which was paragraph 1 of the Abrahamic covenant. He didn't get there in chapter 13, paragraph 2, chapter 15, paragraph 3, chapter 17, paragraph 4, and so on. Five paragraphs are filled in over a course of 45 years, building an inventory of ideas so that the work he performed on Moriah could be accomplished. That's the case for the believer in Jesus Christ. You have to build an inventory of ideas in order to get justified by works. And as we've already noted, the word justified is not very accurately translated there. It leads to erroneous conclusions that we've discussed. Vindication is the better word from the Greek. So you're vindicated as a believer by acquiring information from the Word of God that builds an inventory of ideas that produce works. And of course, God honors those that are produced from the source of His Word. So that is an explanation that was very important before we resume our study. And here's time for some observations. Oh, by the way, I do want to give you the expanded translation. We spent a long time developing this, and so let's see how it reads. Abraham, the progenitor of the Jewish heritage. Progenitor means he's the originator of Jewish heritage. He was a Semite, you know. He was not a Jew. He was a Semite. And we went through the whole deal of having his gametes miraculously booted up. And so therefore we wind up with the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew, and that's his son. So anyhow, let's read this. Abraham, the progenitor of our Jewish heritage, was he not vindicated by works? Vindication is the best translation. When his law of freedom... The law of freedom here is Eleutheria, consulted wisdom and knowledge from the working objects of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, all of that is encapsulated here. And when James teaches, the people in his audience understand that because they're Jews and they've been taught this all their lives. And Abraham is, one of the top guys in their pantheon. So they know all about Abraham and what he did, and they know all about Isaac as well. And so Abraham, the progenitor of our Jewish heritage, was he not vindicated by works when? When his law of freedom has to do with his free will. Each of you possesses a law of freedom. That law of freedom says to you, you have free will and you may use it as you please. And therefore, you can use your volition to make good decisions from a position of biblical truth and produce works called divine good. And if you do not resource the Word of God for making your decisions, it's called human good, and sometimes it metastasizes into evil. Consulted. There's a Eleutheria here, law of freedom. when his law of freedom consulted wisdom and knowledge from the working objects of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. That transverses chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, all the way to the first verse of chapter 22. Five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. And from that inventory offered up his only son Isaac on the altar. So the question is being asked here, and what's the answer? Yes, he was vindicated by works. So we have a Lutheria, freedom, independence from religious regulations and legal restrictions, from the yoke of the Mosaic law. This is from the dominion of sinful appetites and passions. So we have a law of freedom, therefore refers to the free will of the believer to comply with the working objects of faith in the Word of God or not. So if you don't study the Word, then you're not going to be able to produce the works that eventuate in divine good. So God blesses the former and disciplines the latter. So a lot of believers today are being disciplined and they don't know why. Observations. Because of the circumstances that developed among Judah's three sons, Tamar ultimately had relationships with the two oldest as well as Judah. Judah's first son, was married to Tamar, but he died under circumstances that Scripture doesn't even give details. Now, in Jewish society, there was a system that maintained the family's chart pedigree should the husband die, leaving the wife a childless widow, which is what happened here. Now, when died, Judah's second son, Onan, was bound to marry Tamar. But it turns out Onan wasn't cool with that. Apparently, he didn't like Tamar. There's good reasons not to. But nevertheless, it was his duty now to marry her and provide an offspring to keep what? The line of Judah going. So this is referenced as the Levirate Law. Some of you might be interested in the Levirate Law that have families. I don't have any siblings, but some of you, if you have a husband and he has siblings, younger siblings, when he dies, then you wind up going to want with his oldest surviving brother. That suddenly becomes your husband. And his duty is to provide an offspring. So I guess you're glad you're not Jewish, at least not in this dispensation. So here's the Levirate Law. The law of Moses, which states, if two brothers live together and one of them dies without leaving a male heir, his brother shall marry his widow, and the first son of that union shall take the name of the brother who died. So he doesn't even get credit for it. Onan refused to consummate sexual relations with Tamar, and that marriage failed because the third son, Shelah, to qualify as her third husband, he was a minor, and she had to wait for him to reach maturity. So she's in limbo now. She got impatient over the delay. By playing the part of a harlot, she tricked Judah into having sex with her, which resulted in the birth of Perez. Well, that winds up, Perez is in the line of Christ. You're sitting here thinking, this is a tawdry chart pedigree. The whole issue, look, people are fallen. They have a sin nature. They do things they shouldn't do. And all kinds of havoc goes on in the life of every individual. This happens to be Judah's chart pedigree. It's the royal line. It's going to wind up with the King of Kings before it's over. So it doesn't matter how they get there as long as they get there, because the ultimate end of this is Jesus Christ, who is going to be your substitute for your sins. And therefore, if you use your law of freedom to believe in him, you will have eternal life. Otherwise, if this line doesn't continue, there's no Messiah. So you ought to be happy that somebody was available to keep it going. I can understand how people that are very legalistic get really ripped about this. I've tried to give you all the information you need to understand that they're just people. And the whole issue was to have a chart pedigree of the royal line. And Judah got appointed by Jacob as the royal guy. He was just sitting around the table. He was the fourth guy in line. And he looked at him and says, "You're the one that's going to be the one with the authority. You're the one that's going to have the bloodline to Messiah," in other words. So who is this guy? Well, you already have seen a little bit about him. So why did Jacob pick Judah? Divine decree. God knew in eternity past what it would take to get down to the Messiah, and the people involved are not the issue. The person involved is, and that's Messiah. She got impatient with the delay, and so as a result of tricking Judah, we wind up with Perez being in the line of Christ. Now, Rahab was a professional prostitute, studied her in detail. But when we studied the events that took place in Joshua chapter 2, we learned that Rahab became a believer when she heard of the victories God provided for the Israelites against the Egyptians. That would be against the Pharaoh. And later over two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, is the way you pronounce his name. Now, we may be using the map a little bit before long. Let's talk about Ruth, get all these ladies in. Ruth, on the other hand, was a trophy of grace. If you've ever read the book of Ruth, you'll see that this woman had the mental attitude of a saint, loosely stated, but she was a fantastic, magnificent woman. Grace-oriented, and she was goy. She was not a Jew. She was from Moab. You'll see bottom right-hand corner of your map. That's the neck of the woods she's from. And you can take a look at Bethlehem on the western side of the Jordan River. That's where her husband was born. And they had an economic downturn, and they moved to Moab in order to get work. And that's where they died. So you get a little heads up on what's going on there. So Bathsheba was Ruth was a trophy of grace throughout her life. Although she lost her first husband, Mahlon, early in their marriage, she eventually married Boaz, another member of the line of Judah, from whom was born Obed. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah, one of David's general officers. And while he was off fighting a war, David raped his wife. And she was not a prostitute, but the victim of a sexual assault by David. And although David conspired to have Uriah killed in action, he and Bathsheba were later married, and the firstborn living son was Solomon. Now, we've got another alleged tawdry character entering the line of Christ. But Bathsheba was not a harlot, as Rahab is accurately referred to. She was raped by David. And we did the research on all of that from 2 Samuel the other day. Now, Mary's first pregnancy occurred by the act of God, resulting in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. She later married Joseph, with whom they had at least six children. There's four sons. James is the oldest natural-born son, followed by Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and at least two daughters. They are unnamed in Scripture, but they are referenced in chapter 13 of Matthew, verses 55 and 56. And so we have a certain, let's call it theological organization that insists that Mary only had Jesus and she had no other children. There's nothing, absolutely zero, in any reference you want to go to anywhere, anytime, and find out that that is true. The official record is the Word of God, and it's not only noted in Matthew, but also in Mark, that there were at least six siblings of Jesus by Mary and Joseph. So they want to turn her into some kind of a supernatural saint, and she is just simply a nice woman that was picked out to be in the line, just like all these other characters were. And she is the fifth woman that's listed in the chart pedigree in Matthew. Now, with all of those things in mind, it is interesting that from these five women, James chose Rahab to illustrate his point at the conclusion of chapter 2. Tamar was guilty of tempting Judah to commit adultery. Ruth was a trophy of grace and applied doctrine and received grace from God. Bathsheba was the victim of a sexual assault resulting in the birth of the adulterine, which died after 7 days of life. Mary was divinely selected to become the incubator of the biological life of Messiah. Incubator is the best term. You have to have soul life imputed to biological life to have human life. And so she simply was the incubator of biological life. God imputed soul life to biological life, creating the human life of Jesus Christ. Now, James chose Abraham to be his first illustration of how a believer is justified by works. And for his second illustration, James selected Rahab, who also used doctrine as her working object to be justified by works. So again, let's see if I can find it. Let's go back here to these. These verses here introduce the subject, and we've been through that. That's verse 21. And we've done the expanded translation. Now, what we've drawn from this are two extremely important concepts that explain a tremendous amount of doctrine that is phrased in very, let's call it succinct terms in James chapter 2, 21, as well as verse 25. A lot more has to be researched in order to understand why was Abraham selected here, and therefore, what is the end game of what's going on in verses 21 and 25. What we learned is this, that when those who are convinced about five-point Calvinism and tell the congregation that a pre-selected few from eternity past are identified by God in the divine decree as those that He will lead to salvation, and the volition of the individual is not involved, therefore establishing a false doctrine of election. Now, as far as we're concerned, we're four-point Calvinists. If you have to be identified, then that would be what we are. When you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you see concepts buried in those four verses that lead people to draw the conclusion that election is something that is done by God. Well, certainly so it is, but it's not discriminatory. Anyone who places his personal faith in Jesus Christ is then among the elect, because God knew in eternity past from His omniscience that there would be certain individuals who would choose to believe in Christ, then those are those that He identifies as being among the elect, systematically revealed over time. And those are the ones that have eternal life. And therefore, the five-point Calvinists say, no, God picked them out, and human beings who are fallen do not have the power to choose accurately, and so God has done that for us. What about those, therefore, that God did not so choose? They are called reprobate. Now, if you go to some of these churches around town, they'll teach you this. And I just personally would think this. If somebody goes into one of those churches and the preacher stands up and tells that tale, and that those who are not among the elect are therefore reprobate, and then you're told that you are the kind of person that God would not have in His heaven, and it's because you've done this, that, and the other tawdry thing, which we all have, I'm thinking, I'm getting up out of here when the last amen is said, and I am going to raise hell till the day I die, because I got no hope other than this. There is no hope if you reject Christ. And that's called the law of freedom. And we see by the way, you have English translations. It's the same word in the Greek. You can see it translated freedom, and you see it translated liberty. The New American Standard has liberty. The New International Version has freedom. Same word in the Greek. So when you understand what's going on, what is the law of freedom? It has to do with your free will. You are a free agent. You may make your own choices anywhere, anytime. You are an independent agent with a trigger called volition, and you can use that freedom to go whichever way you decide. Now, what's the Word of God for? The Word of God is knowing that we are born fallen with a sin nature, and therefore our future is contingent upon whether we will accept the work of Christ on the cross or not for salvation. What if you don't buy into this? What happens to a society when people reject the offer, the grace offer of salvation through faith in Christ? And then after having chosen Him, what happens next? You grow in grace. You get His thoughts in your soul and make decisions from that inventory of ideas. What if there's a loss of interest in the study of the Word of God, disbelief that salvation is accomplished through Christ, and over time the erosion of thought begins to reflect itself in the behavior patterns of the people in a client nation? What happens when there's not only loss of thought, but no acquisition of thought anymore? The thought being from the immutable concepts of the Word of God. Where do people go when the only inventory of ideas that they desire are from their own mentality, and therefore they decide how they're going to behave and how other people must orient and adjust to them? This is called the unwinding of freedom in a society, because the human volition is going to choose first of all for self. If there's no other inventory of ideas to say there are better ways to make these decisions in your life, and we've got a place to go for you to acquire that leadership, and when you do, God will honor it, and therefore you'll be blessed accordingly. When all of that is shoved off to the side, then the individual becomes the deciding factor in that individual's life. And when a nation is plagued with independent entities called people making their own personal decisions and therefore arrive at conclusions because of propaganda that has convinced them that they're the right ones making the decisions, then you have chaos within the commonwealth. We've turned away from Scripture, the guidance of the Word of God, and we've therefore gone to personal opinion. And we're seeing personal opinion rip the fabric of the freedom of this society. James chose Abraham to be his first illustration of how a believer is justified by works. For his second illustration, James selected Rahab, who also used doctrine as her working object to be justified by works. Now, the doctrine James wants the reader to learn is how the working objects of one's faith is what results in works that produce divine good. And that leads us to James 2, 24 and 25. Let's see how they look. This is New American Standard on 25, and we've done 24. This is expanded. Keep on understanding that out from the source of working objects, from your soul, from his soul, a person is vindicated. He is not vindicated by means of faith that functions independently of biblically acquired working objects. Repeat. Keep on understanding that. Okay, what follows the that is what you have to understand. That out from the source of working objects, what are the working objects? The working objects have to do with your law of freedom choosing leadership from the Word of God, relying on that being valid for application, and then choosing to do so. So that's the source of working objects from his soul. A person is then vindicated. We're going to identify vindicated from dictionary shortly. He is not vindicated by means of faith that functions independently of biblically acquired working objects. That's human viewpoint. You use your free will, your law of freedom, volition, is used to make decisions that you choose to be your advantage, not necessarily anybody else's. That's where we are in our country now. People are choosing, using their volition to make independent decisions on their own without a proper resource for that choice. Then James 2:25 in the New American Standard. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Same as we got up here. Justified by works. New American Standard, James 2:21 regarding Abraham. Justified by works. Rahab, James 2:25. Same phrase, justified by works. Now, there's a thing of justification that happens at salvation. What's the justification there? You are justified by faith in Christ for salvation. What is justification? Justification is an act of God at the moment you profess faith in Christ. You're justified before Him because your sins have been removed by the work of Christ and you've believed that. So in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? When? Now here comes the working object here. When what? She received the messengers and then sent them out another way. Now do you know what that's about? Therefore, we had to stop and study Rahab. And we studied Rahab in just gruesome detail to learn what was the inventory she possessed that allowed her to take those guys in. This is Salmon, who became her husband, who became, therefore, the member of the royal chart pedigree himself, along with her. And they had an associate. They were spies. She already had her mind made up before these two guys came into her apartment. She had already believed in Christ because of what? Messiah to her. Because she learned how the power of the God of Israel had defeated the mighty Pharaoh in Egypt. And how the power of Moses' army had taken down two kings in Transjordan. Therefore, that was her working object. See, what's the working object? That has to do with what she had learned about the power of the God of Israel. So in the case of Abraham, it was five-paragraph Abrahamic covenant that resulted in establishing the chart pedigree of Messiah beginning with Isaac. And so it becomes necessary to remember what is the working object of Abraham. It took him 45 years to get this nailed down. He was not ready to sacrifice Isaac in chapter 12. He's going to be justified by works, better vindicated by works, on Mount Moriah 45 years later. He can't do it in chapter 12. He has to build an inventory. So let's take a look quickly at this. The five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, paragraph 1. National entity. I will make you a great nation, namely Israel. Genesis 12:2. The historical impact. And in you, all the families or racial groups of the earth will be blessed. In you, Abraham. How are all the racial groups of the world going to be blessed by Abraham? Because Abraham is going to be the person who starts the chart pedigree of Messiah with Sarah producing Isaac. Isaac is the first full-blooded, natural-born Jew. Not a Semite, a Jew. Paragraph 2, real estate observation. All the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants. That's the chart pedigree. Forever. Genesis 13, verse 15. Innumerable descendants, illustrated by dust. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Paragraph 3, adulterine rejected, heir predicted. This man Ishmael will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, namely Isaac. He shall be your heir. Genesis 15:4. Innumerable descendants, illustration, stars. Count the stars if you're able to count them, so your descendants shall be. Verse 5. Paragraph 4, real estate, boundaries. to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, Genesis 15:18. The Jews will have that piece of real estate. I've shown you a sliver of it in the map here, but it goes all the way to the Euphrates River, Persian Gulf, and then westward to the Mediterranean. Paragraph 5, the Palestinian Covenant. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. That's Genesis 17, verse 8. Heirs identified, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, verse 19a. Covenant with Isaac and his progeny, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him, verse 19b. Those are five paragraphs that he had to get in his mind and believe in. Notice the last entry is verse 19 of chapter 17. When you get to chapter 22, he's living in Beersheba, and he wakes up one day and God tells him, here's what you're going to do tomorrow. You're going to get up, you're going to do this, that, and the other thing, and you're going to take Isaac to a place I will show you north of here. Be sure to chop wood for a burnt offering. Now I'm asking you the question. If he had come to Abraham in chapter 12 and said whatever it was he says there, and then said, now I want you to go on a journey, a mountain west of here, and you're going to take a son you will have along the way, and you'll execute him as a burnt offering. He wouldn't have done it. You are not going to be able to honor God in your life unless you know what honors God. The only way that you can determine what honors God is to find out what He wants you to do, and that's recorded in Scripture. It is immutable truth. That is how you are vindicated by works. When you apply the Word of God in your personal life, you are vindicated before God because He honors His Word wherever it is found, including your soul, and you will get blessings and rewards based on that function called vindication by works. The works have to do with application of the Word of God in your life. And if you don't have a working object of the Word of God for your volition to consult, then you're therefore left out, although saved. And so many Christians today go to heaven when they die, but they chop cotton on the back 40. Next up on our agenda is to mention some things about Rahab. So we've got some things to do there. It's 10:30, so I guess this is a good place to start. We'll resume with Rahab at 10 till the hour. It's time now to pause for tea and crumpets.